The topic today is the origin of the mainline denominations, traditional ones, Anglican, Baptist, Congregational, Presbyterian, and there's one more that I forgot. But here we go. I think the first thing to know, very simply, is that all of the traditional Protestant denominations are children of the Great Reformation. They are all, not all, one is, comes later, but all are born in the 1600s, simply because if you pull the rug of church sovereignty from under people, the reformers knew you had to put something back. When you, so, oh, he's showing them, so I don't have to think twice. The second, so I did it all by pictures for fun. I thought it would be easier on a large subject. So here's the point. Out of Luther's Reformation came the Lutheran churches. Out of Calvin in Geneva came, somewhat came, he's the root of it theologically, but not ecclesiologically, Presbyterianism. From the Swiss Brethren came Congregationalism. From the Anglican, or from the Church of England, Anglicanism, came the Episcopal Church. So they're all rooted in the Reformation. Now, so the point is, if the Reformers faced that if papal sovereignty is unbiblical, then what do you put in its place? You can't take without giving. So, simply put, what does Lutheranism look like in the 16th century? They all mutate when they come to this country because we're not monarchical. We're on paper a republic. So, what did Luther do? Luther has a great fear that the Reformation will turn radical and be suppressed by governments. He's a man of fear. So what did he do? Look, there's local church freedom. Each church in Lutheranism can plot its path, but the prince of the area appoints the pastor. Okay? And this will be their undoing for sure. So local church freedom, but state-appointed pastor. He thought that would eliminate the tyranny of the Anabaptists, the Zwinglers, and other creeps. Calvin and Presbyterianism, it goes like this, and then we'll illustrate it. The building block of Presbyterianism is the presbytery. The presbytery is a regional collection of pastors. So decisions are not made, they might be stated at the local level, but it must be sanctioned by a larger level. So if in American history there is a famous Presbyterian pastor that the church did thought he was such a poor preacher that they took him to presbytery to have him dismissed. He winds up one of the most influential Presbyterians in American history. Presbytery refused, and they had to keep their pastor. It's sort of fun. If you're a Baptist, don't go on vacation. So it's a Republican form of government like our Constitution. It's of the people and for the people, but not by the people. You choose your leaders and trust them, even if you disagree with them. They are choosing out of wisdom. Now, Anglican, Church of England, is hierarchical. It's top down. The Archbishop of Canterbury is the head of the entire Anglican community. Over him is the monarch. Okay, so it's state church. They will appoint who goes where, who does what. So if you look on page two, Lutheranism, each church is free. But so you could go to bed a Protestant, and if the monarch, if the prince changes, you could wake up a Roman Catholic, and you need to know that. Now, how are the Lutherans governed? They're governed by the ancient creeds. Nicaea, Chalcedon, the great Augsburg Confession of 1530, Luther's shorter and longer catechisms. So it's a creedal church. The Church of England pivots around Henry VIII. When I was a kid growing up, I can remember standing on the front seat next to my dad as he drove along, because I was a little guy, and I would read advertisements. And one advertisement went like this. It was for shaving cream. Henry VIII sure had trouble. Short-term wives, long-term stubble. Bermache. And I kept asking, what the heck is that? Now, here's the point, very point. Henry VIII was a devoted Roman Catholic man. He is celebrated by the Pope of the day as the defender of the faith. However, he has a marital problem. He had married a Spanish princess, Catherine of Aragon, but she is now menopausal. He has no heir. His father fought a war over the same issue, the War of the Roses. So he turns to the Pope, who's supported by the Spanish Church, and asks after 20 years of marriage for an annulment. Church did not, or the, yeah, the Roman Church did not grant it. So he really gets peeved off. So what does he do? He turns to Parliament. And his parliament granted him the annulment. They had to hurry because Anne Boleyn was in her third trimester. So urgency is important. But Anne Boleyn bears a female. You would know her as Elizabeth. Things are not good. So what I'm saying is simply, in the Episcopal community, the monarch is the head. In America, it gets a little changed because of democracy. So whatever the religion of the monarch, until a certain point, that's the religion of the people. So what did Henry VIII do? He rejected papal authority and made himself the head of the church. That is, the head of the Anglican Church today is Charles III. Okay? So, if you look at that diagram of Henry VIII, Henry breaks from the Catholic Church, but he does not establish Protestant alternatives. He just makes himself the head. His son, born of Anne Boleyn, not Anne, forget who she was, gave him a son, and at the age of nine, he became Edward VI. He will die at 16 years of age. So during Edward's tenure, Protestantism flourishes in England. 39 articles are written. The founder of the modern church probably is Thomas Cranmer. But when Edward died, his sister Mary came to the throne, an advanced Roman Catholic, and you enter a period of severe persecution. What did the Protestants do? They fled to Europe, Frankfurt, Zurich, Geneva. And particularly in Geneva, they experience what they thought was simplicity of worship. When Mary dies, she married the King of Spain, Philip I, which is why we had the Spanish Armada. He came to take the throne, but he ran into a storm. Now, so Elizabeth comes to the throne. So my point with Elizabeth is simply this. She establishes the Church of England as forever Protestant. Okay. So in a way, Elizabeth is the founder of the Episcopal community. Its government is hierarchical, top down. Now, they're unified around the 39 articles of the faith. That's their great doctrinal statement. They're all Protestant in origin. Now, the Baptists, simply put, if you deny infant baptism, you are denying two things. You're denying entrance as a member of the state, and you're denying entrance into the church of the state. So it's very serious. It's not about sprinkling or pouring or whatever. So for those who came under the ministry of Ulrich Zwingli of Geneva, oh, pardon me, of Zurich, they had a crisis. What do we do? The Anabaptists will have the largest martyrdom rate of all the traditions. The Catholics will hunt them down, Lutherans will hunt them down, and so forth. They will be drowned. Felix Mons was drowned in Lake Zurich, and the following day his wife was. Why? They're enemies of the state. When you're 3 centuries ahead of your time, you're in trouble. Right? So, on January 21, 1525, a group of three met south of Zurich in Zollikon, and they baptized each other. Adult believers' baptism. And that's the origin of that tradition. They'll scatter across Europe. They'll find a place of refuge in Holland, which is important for later story. Now, here we go. For the Baptists, during the reign of Bloody Mary, so three or four of the denominations relate to the Church of England breaking from it. During the reign of Bloody Mary and the great persecutions, many flee to Europe and then wait her out. And then when Elizabeth comes, they return to church positions. Now, what happened? A group fled to Holland. That's that little diagram. In Holland, they encountered Mennonites. It's not a mosquito bite. A Mennonite is a follower of a converted Roman Catholic priest by the name of Menno Simons. They are enamored with that tradition, and they eventually return to England as Baptists. There are two kinds of Baptists. There's General Baptists. They would hold to the 4 points of Calvinism. Not really, they're very Calvinistical. They just dissented from a limited atonement. And that would be 1612, so the origin of Baptist people. But later in 1644, a group of Baptists split to become particular Baptists. And they wrote the 1644 Confession of Faith. Now, what's interesting is Baptists did not immerse until 1644. They poured. Ha ha. Right? When those three met at Zollikon to witness their faith in believers' baptism, they met in a living room and they poured each other over the head. But they'll adopt believers' baptism in 1644. So, how do Baptists work? Local church autonomy. That's what it is. Another way to say it is non-state church congregationalism. Okay? The people have authority. If you want proof for it, you would go to Acts 13, where the people in Antioch, Syria, took Paul and went down with him when he debarked on his first missionary journey. So you can find examples of all of these in the Holy Scriptures. If I were Episcopalian, I would appeal to Rome, Revelation 2 and 3, where John is acting like a diocesan priest, telling seven churches what to do. So that's good illustration. If I were a Presbyterian, I go to 1 Timothy, where the text says, "Remember the gift that is in you," to Timothy, a frightened young man with some problems physically. "Remember that the gift that is in you by the laying on of hands of presbytery," presbyteros. If I were a Baptist, I go to Acts 13. Now, so far, so good. Now, Presbyterians, then we'll put it all together. Presbyterians, while Calvin represented a sterling defense against late medieval Catholicism, Calvin did not develop Presbyterian. You can't be a single Presbyterian church. And I know of churches that are Presbyterian and single. That's just a modification. Presbyterianism is ruled by elders and pastors who meet together to make major decisions called presbytery. Now, so I don't think Calvin developed that. In fact, I know he didn't. So how did it all happen for Presbyterians? Simply this. We're coming back to the same story. The great exile, fleeing to Europe from Bloody Mary. Now, Bloody Mary wasn't as bloody as her dad. Henry VIII was a butcher. But the difference is she took out bishops, not just people. She wiped out the elite. She tried. Okay, they flee to Europe. They sit under Calvin and Geneva and Zwingli and Adio Clampitis and a bunch of guys. They come back when Elizabeth comes, thinking they'll take a church, thinking that it will be a pure church. But they found things that reminded them of Roman Catholic ritual, lighting of candles. To me, I like a good candle, but I don't have a memory bank of what that meant in the 15th century. They refused to wear a surplice. They refused to kneel at the Lord's table. Why? Because if you kneel at the Lord's table to be given the wafer, which is the body of Christ, they just couldn't take it. Now, so what happens? The adage is, if you have three Jews, you have five opinions. In this case, you had two Protestants with three opinions. If you're an Episcopalian, what is a Puritan? A Puritan is a person returning from Europe, liking the church's theology, but not its ritual. A Puritan is one who wants to purify the church from what they consider to be unbiblical remnants of popery. Ha, this is good. So what did they do? Some just joined it. They weren't prevented from preaching the gospel. Christ is worth a candle. And they willingly joined and became Episcopalian Puritans. Others said, "This is the whore of Babylon that we found ourselves in, literally. We're not going to join it." What do these people become? They become the Pilgrims of Plymouth, Massachusetts. Remember in Batavia was asked, "Do you have a blessing for the Tsar?" His answer was, "We do have a blessing for the Tsar. May the Lord bless him and keep him far from us." That's where the Puritans fled. That's where the pilgrims fled. But in the middle, they want an alternative to Anglicanism. The father of Presbyterianism is Thomas Cartwright. He developed a full-blown system in 1590, when he lectured on the Book of Acts at Cambridge. Henry Jacobs founded State Church Congregationalism in his lectureship. So, what I'm saying, and I know this is hard, is that in embracing the Great Reformation, they had to create a governmental structure opposite what they had experienced. Anglicanism is certainly a modification. They still retain ritual, but not as severe or wrong as the Roman Church of the day. The Baptist people adopt believers' baptism. They're the scourge of Europe, but they find a home in England in 1612 and again in 1644. So that's your Baptist people. Your Presbyterians are born when the returning exiles come back to England and develop a structure they hope to put in place. They never do. Now, the Congregationalist on page five, it's the same thing. When they return from the persecutions or from back to England, they had to develop an alternative. And Henry Jacobs, Congregationalism. What is Congregationalism in that day? It is state church. So there's local church autonomy, but the government, so it goes like this. The government's position is to protect the church. The people's position in these churches is to support the monarchy. Okay? When we have no king in this country, they have to modify slightly. Now, Methodist is beautiful. That's the next century. John Wesley, born in 1703, died in 1791, came to Christ through a group of Moravians in 1739. And he realized that the Church of England had gone off its way by that time. He never wants to break from the Church of England. He's a cleric. I could show you his clergyman's gown. He stood about 5'1", weighed about 110, but he was strong. And so he developed circuits for circuit riders throughout England, the British colonies. And he's hoping that these circuit riders, the average circuit rider comes to Christ at 16. When you plot it, he dies before he's 29. It is tough. But he develops a circuit riding school. And during his lifetime, you would know his brother by him writing 900 poems we have from his brother. So, and the diagram simply is he labored in the church, didn't want a breakage from the church, just wanted it to be more orthodox. And when he died, the Methodist, where did the word Methodist come from? Back when John Wesley was at Oxford in his undergraduate training and his MA, he met with a group of people. George Whitefield was in the group. And they met to read the Bible. None of them were converted at that time, but they met to read the Bible and do works of charity. They were called various things, some good. They were called sacramentarians. But the word that attracted was the Methodist is the word they were called Methodist because they methodically practiced a devotional life. And that's how we get the word Methodist. It's sort of fun. Now, whether you are any of the five, we all adhere to the same things at its core. And what is it? At top of the diagram, sola scriptura. Now, we know these denominations have faded away, but not at that time. They're wholesome. Sola scriptura, what does that mean? It means that the information one needs to know who Christ truly is and be redeemed is in the Bible. That's simple. Sola Christus, that Jesus is the atoning sacrifice. Sola gratia means that this is our great heritage, that we are saved by the unmerited, uncaused, uncoerced, inexplicable mercy of God. He just showed up. Sola fide is not the cause of salvation, faith alone. We've already said the Roman Catholics, and it's not a bashing thing. The Roman Catholics believe all those words, but not the word sola. That's why Luther added it to the Bible and was heavily criticized for adding to the Word of God. He said, every translation is an interpretation. This is mine. So faith alone, faith is not a work. It's a acquisition. It's a recognition of something beautiful. It doesn't cause salvation. It recognizes it. And sola Deo gloria is for the glory of God. All these denominations once held to that. Now, where do they all differ? They differ in baptism, largely in two groups. Baptists practice the insight of believers' baptism. Lutherans, Presbyterians, State Church Congregationalists, Methodists, infant baptism. It's fun to read Luther. Luther says this, what can water do such great things? His answer is no, water doesn't do those great things. But it's faith in the symbol that water symbolizes that great things are done. None of the reformers held to baptismal regeneration. Infant baptism is that ascent of the gathered church with parents before them holding the little one, that there'll never be a time when that child doesn't have a Sunday school teacher. Right? The mode of baptism, usually sprinkling, pouring, Baptist, of course, dip. There are some Baptists that practice trifold baptism, and each member of the Trinity, you have to have strong lungs. Reminds me of the guy that went to heaven, and they asked him, you know, how'd they treat you down there? And he said, oh, they were really kind to me. They took me to the water. I stepped in the water, and then he said, you know, that's the last thing I remember. They hold an eternal security. Luther did not. Two works of grace. They differ in eschatology. There's post mills, a mills, pre mills, and pan mills. It's all going to pan out in the end. No, I'm kidding. Now, that's the origin. Methodism comes late, but the others are born out of the Great Reformation. That's all I'm trying to say. Now, where did they settle in the New World? Lutherans settled in southern New Jersey or in the free colonies that didn't have a narrow definition, like Pennsylvania, Quaker colonies. When I played in high school, we always played a high school called Swedesboro, Swedes settle in the south of Jersey. Anglicans settle wherever there is a royal colony. So, where the government is financing a colony with the Union Jack flying, they must accept Church of England. Baptists will settle in the middle colonies. First Baptist Association is 1712. But there's freedom there. In New England, there was freedom, but there was also freedom to leave before they got you. Huh. Presbyterians settled in the north of New Jersey. That's why Princeton is in New Jersey. In Pennsylvania, Congregationalist Puritans settled in New England. John Winthrop, for instance, John Wilson, Thomas Shepard, settled in New England, State Church. What's funny is our Constitution will be ratified in 1791, but it did not prohibit each state from having a state religion. Connecticut abolished state religion in 1834. Massachusetts in 1817. It's the 10th, no, it's the 6th article of the Constitution. The things that are not prescribed as duties for the federal government become a state church issue, a state issue only. That's why slavery continued. Now, then what happened, and of course, Methodism came from the itinerancy of the great John Wesley. Charles Wesley, one writer said, this is funny, of 10 people, 8 of them came to hear Charles Wesley's hymns. The other 2 came to hear John. That's great. Now, in the late 19th century, liberalism hits us. So I put a diagram in there of the coming of liberalism. It'll affect all of the mainline churches. Why are we in a Bible church? Why was I raised in a Presbyterian church, but not a Presbyterian? I wouldn't qualify. They think I'm crazy. So liberalism emerged in the 1880s. It triumphs in the 1920s is the great watershed. And it declined and is in decline thereafter, 1960. Now, where did we struggle with the mainline denominations? What happened to us? Northern Baptists, I think the diagram on page 8 says it as good as any. Out of traditional denominations in the 30s and the 40s came new denominational groups, splinters. We could stay, but our gospel was looked down upon. What's a new denominational group? The General Association of Regular Baptists. What they really meant is we're the General Association. No, they are not the General Association of Irregular Baptists. We're the true blue, or the Bible Baptist movement. New Presbyterian groups, really two, OPC, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, and the PCA, the Presbyterian Church of America. We had to abandon our denominations. We believe they abandoned us. That's not to say there are not wonderfully conservative mainline churches. There are. There really are. But as a unit, they have developed a better gospel in their mind. New interdenominational groups, you might not know these, IFCA, NAE, the ACCC. I think I have enough C's. Methodist group, look at that catastrophe with the Methodists. Whenever there is a merger with liberal groups, we have a fallout and start over, right? New non-denominational groups. What are they? InterVarsity, right? We were so in shambles organizationally that we couldn't reach the college campuses like our churches used to do. So God raised up the Navigators in 1938. He raised up InterVarsity in 1941, and he raised up CCRU, Campus Crusade for Christ. You can't use the word crusader. It's not a really good word to reach Roman Catholics and Muslims because we had crusades against them in 1952. So it's a total reorganization process that happened to us. Now, I feel like that Egyptian mummy, pressed for time. Now, so my point is very simple. The five major denomination, Protestant denominations, are heirs of the Reformation. When we rejected the authority of a papal figure, we were forced to come up with a new governance of the church. Luther and Lutheranism, Church of England, the monarch is the head of it, Presbyterians, Congregationalists, Baptist people, I'd identify more with them, more than likely. And a century later, within Anglicanism came the great Methodist Church. And I didn't tell you this, but the Methodist Church was the last denomination to come to this country. They came about 1770s, and Mr. Wesley called John Hancock a felon and a crook. So there was not friendship going on, apparently. Now, and then simply put, born of the Reformation, Methodism will be the last denomination. They won't migrate in numbers, though they'll send circuit riders, right? And every new cabin, they get a Bible and the gospel, and he goes on to find another one. You can't marry until 1830s because these guys could get killed. I could tell you stories. But it was the first church to cross the million mark in this country, 1830. They came in 1770s in a really, if I were reading the guru books about the best way to start your movement in the best time, Methodism never should have been started here because it was pro-British to the core. But the gospel rises above petty politics. Right. And then the 1920s was our dark age. And we had to rebuild. Best example of that is Dallas Seminary. When Dallas Seminary was born in 1924, it accepted students from the mainline churches and sent them back into the mainline churches. In the 30s and the 40s, our guys came from mainline churches. But when they left us, they started independent churches. Now, men come to us from independent churches and go back to found independent churches. So we've come all the way around. That's sort of fun. Now, I had to talk fast, but I'll take a question. And if we, what we'll do. He's killing me. What we'll do is we'll start with questions because I knew this was hard. It's hard to get it, but I can review it next time and we can just take questions. I'll answer yours when our group breaks up. Okay. I think it's a lot of fun. And how, what a rich heritage we have of men and women that have come before us, right? Father, we pause to thank you for that grace of a beautiful heritage behind us. And pray, our Father, that you would give us the grace to pass the great gospel onto our next generation. So unlike any other generation is this new one. But we trust you, and we pray that you would open the hearts of men and women and boys and girls. We are here to testify to the one who gave himself up for us. We bless you and thank you. We pray that you would guide us this week. Help us to do what we need to do and rest in you. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.